Our readings in God's Word as a church family take us to the biggest, longest, perhaps most majestic book found in all of Scripture, the book of Psalms. We're going to spend about 4 weeks reading through some selected Psalms. We just heard read, Chuck Mefford read for us the passage of the day, Psalm 8, and the choir answered that spoken word with a beautiful arrangement based upon that same text. But when you come to the book of Psalms, what are we reading? What are these chapters about? 150 of them. The shortest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 117. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise his name, all ye people of the earth. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. One chapter, just that many words. Compared to the longest chapter found in Scripture, Psalm 119. I could quote that for you, but it would take too much time. No, I couldn't. Hundreds of verses in one chapter. Think of the Psalms as either a song or a prayer, because that's what they are. Think of them as a song book. Some of you may choose to use the hymnals that you find in the pew rack. The book of Psalms is much like that hymnal that you see there. Or, for many of us, it would be likened unto the collection of words and lyrics and scripture and songs and prayers that we have collected that's stored not in a book that you open and thumb through the pages, but a digital record, a computer format, files upon files that we project upon the screens. In the Old Testament day, the book of Psalms was just that. The amazing thing about many of these Psalms is that it's very easy to identify that what we're reading in that particular psalm has something to do with an event that happened in someone's life. Many of them are based upon events in the life of David, King David, perhaps the greatest ruler in all of Israel. For instance, the 51st Psalm is a prayer that David prayed in response to a great sin that he had committed, that's found in the history books, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, for instance. Sometimes it's easy to identify the prayer or the song as relating to this event in life because it says it in the heading of the psalm. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it's guesswork. Sometimes we just don't know. Sometimes it doesn't matter. Many of you perhaps relate to certain songs. If I were to ask you about the song called Amazing Grace, you would probably have a memory. You'd probably have something to say about the words of that song remind me of, and it might be a past event in your life. It may have been the music that was playing when you understood that Jesus did indeed die for people like you and me who were sinners, who were unworthy. Whenever I think of or hear a chorus called, I have decided to follow Jesus, I'm taken back immediately to a camp when I was a senior in high school, where as a believer, I gave my life to Christ when I was 9 years of age. But sitting in a worship service in an outdoor tabernacle, the culmination of God's work upon my life, to me is wrapped up in remembering the song that we sang when I understood some very important issues that God wanted to deal with in my life. That's what the book of Psalms is about. And we come today to the 8th Psalm. Over the next 3 more weeks that we have these readings, just take them in like that. If in your reading the chapter tells you this psalm was written by David or for the choir director, whatever it might be, and this event is listed, just enjoy it for that. If there's no clue as to what it really means, it's just a praise to God, then enjoy it for what it is. But from time to time, we come upon certain psalms that are especially significant. That's why I call this psalm the Jesus Psalm. His name isn't in this psalm. It doesn't say Jesus anywhere in it. But the reason we call it the Jesus Psalm is it's messianic. It's one of several psalms that are intentionally about the coming of the Messiah. Hence, messianic psalms. And our way of thinking, talking about the coming, the life, the ministry, the work of Jesus. The reason certain psalms are categorized like that, being Jesus psalms, is because they are quoted in the New Testament. Isn't it just someone made it up and decided we want Psalm 8 to be talking about Jesus? But the very fact that we go to the New Testament and find the New Testament writers quoting from the Psalms, and then as they apply those quotations to this subject or that, that's where we find Psalm 8 exalting our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This psalm that's only 9 verses long is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. We're not going to read those passages, but just wanted you to know that those quotations come from Matthew 21, verse 16. You will find Jesus quoting chapter 8, verse 2 of Psalms. When he came into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday and then went and cleansed the temple, you remember that during the last week of his life. Some of the religious leaders were looking and noticing what the crowd was doing. And the Bible says in the New Testament that the children were singing praises to God, Hosanna to the Son of David. And it made and infuriated the religious leaders. It made them angry. And Jesus then said, have you never read? And he quotes Psalm 8 too, where it says, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, there shall be praise to God. That sometimes perhaps Jesus was saying, adults, people like you and me just don't get it. And we have to listen for what the children are saying because the children understand and know. That's the first quotation of Psalm 8 in the New Testament. The second one comes from the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27. 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul's explanation of why the resurrection of Jesus is so important to our faith. There are people who denied it back in his day and time, as some still do today. In 1 Corinthians 15, all of those verses, many of them, over 50 verses in that one chapter, talk about the importance of the resurrection of Jesus. And it's in the 27th verse of 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul quotes the 6th verse of our Jesus Psalm, Psalm 8. He talks about everything being put under the feet of Jesus. Everything was subjected to him. You remember Chuck reading that. And Paul applies it to Jesus. Says that all things have been put under the authority of Jesus. And one day we will understand. But he's real careful to say in that chapter that we don't see it all now. We don't understand everything that's happened because we're not to the end of the story yet. That's the second quotation of this Jesus psalm in the New Testament. And the third and the last one is the most important. It's the longest. It's in the book of Hebrews. It's in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6, 7, and 8. Or a quotation of Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. Those verses that talk about who or what is man that you're mindful of him. And the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 2, he quotes a good portion of Psalm 8. And then guess what he does? As he comments upon it, after he quotes it, he talks about Jesus. And he says, Jesus was the one who was made just a little lower than the angels when he came to this earth. Just as man is just a little lower than the angels in his creation. Talking about Jesus, how he gladly and voluntarily became a man. And then the writer of Hebrews moves again toward the fact that all things were put in subjection to him. And one day we will see Jesus glorified. That's why this psalm is called the Jesus Psalm, why it's messianic. It's no mistake that Jesus himself quoted it, and Paul used it, and the writer of Hebrews quoted a large portion of it and applied it to the person and the work of Jesus, the Son of God. It's the Jesus Psalm. But remember, it had something to do with a real life situation when it was written. Something to do with David. And in talking through the psalm from David's perspective, we learn that we see Jesus in it, yes. And then we begin to see some things we can use in this psalm to help us as we live out life each and every day. Did you glimpse in the reading? Did you hear the choir as they sang? O Lord, our God, the majesty and glory of your name. Your name is majestic in all of the earth. That's the way this psalm begins, and that's the way this psalm ends. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then the writer moves through to verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name, is your name in all the earth. But in a sense, there's a question that comes here. Is God honored? Is he majestic in our world today? Is this the psalmist, is this the writers, is this David, whoever it was that penned these words that we call Psalm 8, that we know is ultimately a psalm about Jesus? Does he bookend all of his words with this idea that the majesty of God's name, it is majestic on all the earth? Or is some of it looking toward the future? And that's what I tend to think. I think he mentioned it at the beginning, and I think he mentioned it at the end. And a lot of it is one day we will all understand the majesty and the glory of God's name. It is a certainty in the past, in the present, in the future. But the question is, look around our world today. Is God's name held highly? Is his name majestic in our society? I don't think so. I mean, here's what we do with God. I went through my homeowner's policy just the other day. And there's an exclusionary paragraph talking about that my insurance carrier will not cover certain things that are deemed to be acts of God. Is that how we lift up the name of God? We talk about all manner of calamity, tornadoes, hurricanes, hailstorms. And even in legal written contracts, we talk about acts of God. How many times in this past week, or how many times in this coming week, are you going to hear somebody take God's name and couple it with a profanity? How many times are you going to hear the name Jesus and it's said in such a way that it's a derogatory, it's a profane word, it's just a word to use when one is disgusted? How many times are we going to hear, for the sake of Christ, uttered in one word, for Christ's sake? And every time I hear for Christ's sake, it's never meant as a term of reverence. Is the name of God majestic in our world today? We've missed something. We have different groups all over our globe arguing about the nature of God and who God is. Is God's name truly reverenced? Is it majestic in our world today? You see, it appears to me that this psalm that tells us that man is so important to God. What is man that you're mindful of him? That you created him just a little lower. And folks, it says a little lower than the angels, but literally it says a little lower than God. Man was created just a little lower than God, created in the image of God, the scripture says, unlike any other portion of God's creation. And yet, what have we done? Mankind has taken God and we've knocked him down a notch or two. We've even taken the glory of his creation, mankind. And what have we tried to do with mankind? We tried to say, well, we evolved out of something lower into what we are now, and we'll continue to do that. I fully understand this Bible is not a book of science, but I also know that we've taken what Scripture says is the reality of God's creation, and we've tried to explain it away, and we've cheapened it. God's name honored in our world today? I don't think so. I think we have a lot of soul searching to do. And that's why this psalm is a Jesus psalm. Because you see, when it talks about you created man just a little lower than yourself, you put within mankind the capacity to relate to you. And that writer of Hebrews, as he quotes this psalm, it's in the discussion in the backdrop of the chapter where it talks about how we sinned, how in the first man, Adam, we lost it all. But in Jesus, who is called the second Adam in some passages of the scripture, in God's new man, Jesus the Christ, what we lost in sin, Jesus restored completely. See, that's this psalm. It's mankind standing before God and saying, Lord, who are we that you're mindful of us? That you would create us with the capacity to love you, to be stewards of all the things that you put in this world, to be the caretakers of creation, to crown us with majesty, knowing that the New Testament takes that phrase and applies it to Jesus, that you have taken your only Son who came to this earth and you have crowned him with ultimate majesty. See, folks, one day that's going to be crystal clear. One day we're going to see the majesty and the glory of God's name, even though our society has taken God and relegated him to acts of God, or we have taken the notion of reverencing him in the way we live and we've made it optional. That's what this psalm is about. As we look through it, it's interesting to see that people have interpreted or tried to interpret what is behind this verse, these verses. The heading says in Scripture that this is for the choir director. So it's a psalm written for Kelvin. It's on the Gittith, it says. On the Gittith, in some notions, was an instrument, perhaps a stringed instrument, like some that are playing in our orchestra today. Another term represents Gittith as relating to the place called Gath, G-A-T-H, where this instrument may have been popularized and used. And others have taken Gath and done the research back in the history books, and they found that Gath was one of the seven leading cities of the Philistines. And some have reckoned, and some have suggested, and that's all it is a suggestion. But I think it's plausible. I think it's debatable. I think you could build a good case for it, that perhaps what we have in Psalm 8 is a reflection of a 17 to 18-year-old teenage boy named David, who just came away from taking a rock out of his pocket, putting it in a sling, and defeating the champion of Gath, Goliath. And that this is David's response to God against the backdrop of one of the most amazing victories of this young man's life that would set his life on a course where he would be called the man after God's own heart. If that is so, can you not read into these words, O Lord, how is majestic your name in all the earth? What am I? Who am I that you're mindful of someone like me? Maybe David was reminded of all the dialogue he had with King Saul. It's back there in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel where Saul called him just a babe. A nursing infant is the word Saul called David when David rose up and said, I'll go against the giant. And yet the psalm says that out of the mouths of infants and babes and nursing children, there will be praises to God. Who are you, Lord? I know who you are, but who am I, David would say, that you would be mindful of me, that you would allow me to live out your will. Regardless, This is a psalm that struck to the heart of King David at some point in his life. We know that. And it's a psalm that was taken and applied by inspired writers of our New Testament to point toward the glory, the majesty of God's name as it's revealed in His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And throughout it, whatever the original setting may have been, notice the following. Notice the idea of praise. Praise. That's what David says here, on and on. Starting with the verse that ends with the same words, the majesty and the glory of God's name, the wonder of creation, the fact that God is mindful of man. Everything that David did, if he's 17, 18 years old, just coming off that victory over the giant, the champion named Goliath from the city in the region of Gath, if this is what prompted David to come out on a starry night and look up at the heavens and simply express praise to God, he praised God. And why don't we? Why don't we? Why shouldn't we? I mean, when you count the blessings of your life, are you not moved to praise God? Or when you count the blessings of your life and then understand what God wants you to do with those possessions that ultimately belong to Him, you begin to get stingy and you begin to be close-fisted, tight with all the things that you say belongs to you. And when we feel that way, folks, praise is non-existent. But we have the notion to praise God in these words for God's blessing upon our life. Notice the word position. David said, "Who is man that you're mindful of him?" And then he begins to describe, "You created all things out of nothing. How majestic is your name, O Lord. And you created man just a little lower than yourself. You put within us the ability to relate to you." He's talking about the exalted place God has given to people like you and me. Our position. Now, yes, sin entered the equation. We fell from the blessings of God. That's the point of this Jesus psalm, of it being about Him, is that He restored all those things to us, and our position was not just brought back to what it was, but it was fulfilled completely in eternity, more than it ever was at the beginning. As majestic as Adam's creation was, what He is saying is, who am I that you're mindful of me, that you created me just a little lower than yourself? And when I lost it all and Jesus restored it, He just didn't restore it to the way it was. He brought it even to a higher plane. That's our position with God. Note the word and the idea of power in these verses. We will reign in life. That's what the intent of the writer of Hebrews, when he quotes Psalm 8, that's what he means. That all things have been subjected to the authority of Christ. And one day, all things will be seen clearly to be under His authority. And we, as joint heirs with Jesus, will reign with Him. That power that's found in this Jesus psalm means that we don't have to live life enslaved to sin and temptation. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but it means that we can have power. We have the power of the Spirit of Christ living in us. That's how mindful God is of you and me. That's what David is beginning to understand. Whether he's 17 or 18 when he wrote this, or whether he was a much more mature person looking back. And we can see it through the eyes of the New Testament and understand the place of Jesus in this psalm. And then you notice the promise. If there's a lot about praise, if there's a lot about position, if there's a lot about power, notice that the passage ends as it begins with the promise of God redeeming His creation, of God bringing us back not only to where we need to be, but even higher than that, saved for eternity. Folks, you see, this passage and the fact that this is a Jesus psalm is for believers to grab hold of. What does it say to non-believers? Well, non-believers, they can marvel at God's creation. I mean, there's all kinds of pagan people out there who just think this world and everything about it is just amazing. They can marvel at what God created. But we, as people who have put our faith in Jesus, can not only marvel at God's creation, but we can experience the power of God in our lives every day. I'm reading a book. It's a novel, but it's based on truth. It's called Cutting for Stone. It's a novel about a surgeon named Marion Stone. It's a rehash and a reflection of his life. He grew up in Ethiopia. He was influenced by a nun in a convent throughout most of his life. And there's a passage in the beginning of that novel where he talks about the influence of not his birth mother, but a woman he referred to as matron. Listen to it. He says, "I chose the specialty of surgery because of matron, that steady presence during my boyhood and adolescence. What is the hardest thing you could possibly do?" she said when I went to ask her for advice on the darkest day of the first half of my life. I squirmed. How easily she probed the gap between ambition and expediency. "Why must I do that which is the hardest?" I asked. "Because, Marion, you are an instrument of God. Don't leave the instrument sitting in the case, my son. Play it. Leave no part of your instrument unexplored. Why settle for playing three blind mice when you can play Bach's Gloria?" How unfair of her to evoke that soaring chorale which always made me feel that I stood with every mortal creature looking up to the heavens in dumb wonder. She understood my unformed and forming character. "But, matron, I can't play or even dream of playing Bach in his Gloria." I said this under my breath. "I'd never played a stringed instrument or a wind instrument. I couldn't even read music." "No, Marion," she said, her gaze soft, reaching for me, her gnarled hands rough on my face. "No, not Bach's Gloria. Yours. Your Gloria that lives within you. The greatest sin is not finding it, ignoring what God made possible in you." I was temperamentally better suited to a cognitive discipline, to an introspective field, internal medicine, perhaps psychiatry. The sight of an operating room made me sweat. The idea of holding a scalpel caused coils to form in my stomach. It still does. Surgery was the most difficult thing I could imagine. And so, I became a surgeon. The influence of a mother to point one of God's creations toward the potential of a life. As we, as believers in Jesus, look upon a majestic song that directly relates to the love of Christ given for us, may we respond with praise to God. May we give thanks for the position He's given us. And may we draw upon the power of the Holy Spirit and cling to the promise that He has given us. And for some of us, that means we're going to have to think beyond what we think we can do and attain those hardest, most difficult most majestic things for the glory of God. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to come to church today, to read your word, to obey it. My prayer is that we obey you today. It's in Christ's name we offer our prayers. Amen. We offer an invitation this morning, an opportunity for people like you and me to make choices. It could be that you're here today and you have never said yes to Jesus. You have never received him. Maybe you see him in a different light today. Maybe your view of him is completely turned inside out. That could be the best view that you've ever had, because it's the view that God wants you to see today. So whatever it is that's been blinding you to the truth, whatever it is that's been holding you back, you and I will never reach our potential. We'll never be what we were created to be apart from Jesus. He went to a cross. He died that we might live forever. And we offer you the opportunity to say yes to him. We'll have ministers and deacons standing here. Maybe you're here today and you know the Lord, just never have told anyone, professed your faith in him. We'd invite you to do that today, to let the world know by letting this group of people know that Jesus Christ lives in you. Maybe you've never followed him in believer's baptism like Tanner Woodby did today at the top of the hour. Maybe that's what God's will is for your life. Maybe it's to join this church. Maybe you attend faithfully, but you understand and know that God wants you to be plugged in. He wants you to belong. He wants you to be an integral part of a family, be it this one or wherever he's leading you. And then maybe on a day like today, when we honor moms, you can either look back with regret or look at your present circumstances and feel sorry for yourself, or you can look to the future and you can hear the voice of Jesus calling. That's our invitation. We stand together, we sing, we wait for you here in the front. Won't you come forward right now?